Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13 again. Matthew chapter 13. And this morning we'll start reading in verse number 31. Matthew chapter 13, verse number 31. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it's grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Let's review just for a moment what we learned from the book of Revelation and the seven letters to the seven churches that would run parallel to this, and contrary to what is usually the explanation of this parable. And if you want, you can go ahead and turn to the book of Revelation, because we'll be spending some time there, the Lord willing. What did we learn from the seven letters to the seven churches as an explanation to the parable of the mustard seed? First of all, what does the parable of the mustard seed explain? What does it show forth? Yes, it talks about the outward form of the church, but also what concerning the outward form of the church? Yes, a very, very rapid and uncontrolled growth. So two things, rapid growth, uncontrolled growth. Now from the progression of history from Ephesus on, how might we see that in the seven letters to the seven churches, if indeed we are to accept them as a timeline of church history? What happens at Ephesus that starts the whole process? They left their first love. What were some things that were commended at Ephesus? Yes. They loved the Word of God and they believed it. So their doctrine was good. So good, in fact, that the subtlety of those that would say that they were apostles and were not, were found to be liars. Kind of neat that the people in the church sitting in the pews could do that, when today we have ordaining councils of theologians that can't. Interesting. Okay, rapid growth and uncontrolled growth. How should we proceed from here? We started at Ephesus. What's the second church in the series? Really, you should start committing this to memory. Smyrna. What do we know about Smyrna? First of all, what does the word mean? What's it derived from? Okay, bitterness. But what is the actual word? Myrrh. What was myrrh commonly used for? Embalming, certainly. What do we know about the church at Smyrna? What were the prevailing conditions in that church? They were persecuted. How bad were they persecuted? They were martyred, absolutely. They sure were. They were martyred. And then what's the next in the progression? Since we're talking about the mustard seed. Remember, to the two things about the mustard seed, rapid growth and uncontrolled growth. What's the next church in the series? Pergamos. What does that word suggest? Indeed, what does it mean? Behold the marriage. What do we know from profane history that occurred during this period of time? Sure. What was the relationship between Christianity and the world during the times of Smyrna? Certainly, they were at odds. That's why the world was persecuting the church. What was the great change that took place when Constantine ascended to the throne? Okay, how did that come about? And what part did Constantine play in it? He did. He professed to be a Christian himself, much to the amazement of Rome. He began to baptize his soldiers without regard to what? Yes, whether or not they were converted. He began to sweep large numbers of unconverted people into the church. What was the result of that? Large, rapid growth, and uncontrolled growth. The mustard seed. Oh, sure. Sin and false doctrine came into the church. Absolutely. The birds came to rest in its branches and befoul it with their presence. What did Jesus say that he had against that church? Two things that when we think of Pergamos, we should immediately call to mind. They had two things there that the Lord calls up against them. A few things against thee. Okay, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and what else? The doctrine of Balaam. Okay, remember the two things. Rapid growth, uncontrolled growth. What is the doctrine of Balaam? Certainly. What did Balaam teach Balak to do? What was that stumbling block that he taught them to cast before the children of Israel? Okay. And to intermingle with the heathen. Did God tell the children of Israel that they should not do that? What does he tell Christians? What is a Christian's relationship to the world? What is it supposed to be? Okay. We're not to be unequally yoked with who? Unbelievers. Absolutely. What else? What does the New Testament teach us that as Christians we are to do or not to do concerning our relationship with the world? Yes, to be in it, but not of it. Let's take up just for a moment the idea of monasticism. Is that a good thing? Tell me why not. Okay. They've isolated themselves from the world. They've built themselves a little cell, and they sit in there and pray, or whatever it is that they do. What's wrong with that? If someone were to approach you and say, well, you know, we have our monastics. We are a very pious society. We're a very pious church. We actually have people that are on watch 24 hours a day, locked into a cell, doing nothing but praying for you. That's the thing. What did Jesus tell us to do that requires us to be in the world? Certainly, we're supposed to go forth and to teach all nations, to preach the gospel to all the creation. A monk can't do that. What else? What if somebody said, well, you might have a point there, but there are plenty of others that can. But you know, one of the things that the monks do is they sit in their little chamber and they never commit sin. Because they can't possibly, because they have no opportunity to do so, and so therefore these are holy men. Okay. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So you suppose it would be possible to be locked in a small cubicle and still be a sinner? Well, it sure would. See how clever Satan is? The doctrine of Balaam. Well, what's this business of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? You know, if Jesus is calling this up against the church at Pergamos, we really need to understand what he's talking about here. Yes, a system of having a clerical caste or a system of clergy. What does the actual word mean? To overthrow the people. That's interesting. That's right. Laity means people. What's wrong with that? Okay, it places man in charge. I suppose by that you mean that it factors out the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Where would they get such an idea as having a priestly class amongst Christians? Pardon? Okay, the Old Testament. Was such a thing sanctioned in the Old Testament? Sure. Who were the priests of the Old Testament? The Levites. Is there another place that they might have gotten such an idea? It's in verse number 13, hint, hint. The Babylonian mystery religions. Well, how about that? Did they have a priesthood? What was the leader of their priesthood called? Yes. In Latin, he would have been called Pontifex Maximus, the high priest of the Babylonian mystery religions. Where Satan's seat is. Well, they were certainly in an area where they could have picked up a whole lot of wrong things. Nonetheless, our Lord says in verse number 15 that he hates this. Can somebody tell me why he hates it? What is wrong with the idea of a class of clergy within the church? Okay, it encourages the people just to sit quietly and allow the clergy to perform religious duties for them. Are there priests in the church? Certainly, every believer is a priest. Well, what does the idea of having a special class of priests do with that? Certainly, it makes us think that we're not priests. I mean, it's up to the clergyman to do this and to do that. Isn't Satan clever? Yes, indeed he is. The first time Satan speaks in the Bible, what does he do? He calls God a liar. From what we just learned in the last couple of minutes, has his modus operandi changed? A little of that Latin lingo. No, it hasn't. He's still in the business of calling God a liar. But see how clever he goes about it by planting the idea in people's mind that there's a special caste of believer priests within the church. He strips the others of something that they had at Ephesus, which was what? What did they do at Ephesus that will soon disappear once the doctrine of the Nicolaitans comes in? They held right doctrine, and they also did something else that if they held right doctrine, they would do with the Nicolaitans. Oh, yes, they tried those that said they were apostles and weren't and found them to be liars. How long would a priestly class last? How long would the doctrine of the Nicolaitans last if Christians were taught the truth? Not very long, would it? You know, when the Lord says that he hates a thing, we really ought to be paying attention. It's kind of interesting that he doesn't actually say verbally that he hates the doctrine of Balaam. He does, obviously. But when it comes to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, what does he say? Which thing I hate. We should be paying attention. What are the two things that we should think about when we think about the mustard seed? I'm trying to plant these two things in your mind so when you think about this parable, immediately you'll think about these two things. Rapid growth and uncontrolled growth. Is there anything inherently wrong with rapid growth? Do you think the church could grow rapidly? It did. Do you think that the church grew at a more rapid pace? And I'm talking about true believers during the period of Smyrna than it did during the period of, say, Pergamos or Thyatira. What about numerically? Did it grow numerically faster during the time of Pergamos? It sure did. By what process did it grow? Certainly, bringing people into the church who were unsaved, not converted, never having been born again. By the way, does that technique actually make those people a part of the church? It does not. When I use the word church in that sense, how did I use it? The true church. Is there a professing church? Is it bigger than the true church? A whole lot bigger. This is not a good thing. Which brings us to the leaven. What does the parable of the leaven teach? First of all, let's just say what it is. Okay, leaven is a kind of sin in the Bible, or a type of sin. How do you know that? Everywhere it's mentioned, with one or two exceptions where the Lord is making an issue out of it by irony. Was leaven used in the sacrifices? Certainly not. What is done with the leaven in the parable of the leaven? It's hidden. That word alone should start raising flags, shouldn't it? If it's a good thing, would you hide it? Are we supposed to hide the gospel? Are we supposed to hide Jesus? When the leaven is hid in the meal, what is the result? The whole is leavened. Well, let's think about that parable as we consider this church at Pergamos. Is there a way that the doctrine of Balaam could be considered leaven? And in what sense? Yes, but does that make the saved people any less saved? Does it make the unsaved people any more saved? So what then is the result here? How does this leaven work? Okay. Again, remembering what the doctrine of Balaam is. What is the doctrine of Balaam? All right, to get unlike things to mingle. Sure. Absolutely. They certainly will. When the scripture says in verse number 14, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. Do you think that this scripture is used here in this church in a particular sense? What might that mean to a church? Eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. Okay. Spiritual fornication. What about eating things sacrificed unto idols? Since that phrase is first, let's take it first. Do you think that that actually means what a Christian physically puts within his mouth and consumes? Can you think of some scriptures? It's not what goes into a man's mouth that corrupts him, but what comes out. I wonder. I wonder, what is the usual teaching that so-called fundamental Christians get that really clouds this issue? What would you hear in an ordinary church that calls itself fundamentalist that might obscure this issue? You know, one of the best ways to obscure an issue is start throwing dust in the air. Yeah, don't smoke cigarettes or drink alcoholic beverages. First, a caveat. Will it make you live longer if you smoke cigarettes? It's proven to be hazardous to your health, isn't it? So it's not a good thing. But should a religious issue be made out of it? What happens if you do make a religious issue out of it? Okay, you're making it a law and saying that a person has to keep a rule. But how is this throwing dust in the air and obscuring something? Okay. What does a good military commander do when he wants to launch an attack? All right, you better know your enemy, but let's take the case of the Normandy invasion in World War II. The Allies spent a great deal of time and money in doing some particular thing to ensure the success of that operation. What was it? They did. They made decoys. They tried to make the enemy think that they were going to attack at a different point. And then they smote them under the fifth rib. Loudly, please. Oh. Certainly. Certainly. Pirates have been setting up false lights for a long time to destroy their prey on the shoal waters. In electronic warfare, we call it meekening, where you fly an airplane into the side of a hill, especially if it's got round brown in it, but that's something else. Yes. Trying to trick the enemy. Do you suppose that Satan would use a tactic like that? The doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Well, if it's not tobacco, and by the way, what does the scripture say about the use of alcohol? Does the scripture put a stricture upon it? What is it? In moderation. The word temperance means moderation. What has it been made to mean in the usual Arminian theology, fundamental churches? Teetotal. If you can focus somebody on smoking cigarettes and drinking booze and long hair on men and pants on women, what have you effectively done? They're not paying attention to where the real attack will come from. You've thrown dust in the air. You've clouded the issue. To eat things sacrificed unto idols. Well, if that doesn't mean physical things that we put within our oral cavity and consume, then what might it mean? Eat what things sacrificed unto idols? That's it. Do you realize that the New Testament, over and over like a drumbeat, drives it home? It's doctrine, 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 doctrine. The Pauline epistles are divided usually into two logical parts. What are the two parts of almost all of the Pauline epistles? It has a doctrinal portion and a practical portion. The practical portion teaches you how to work out in life the doctrinal portion. What's the book of Jude entirely about? What's the book of 1 John entirely about? It's about a sneaky bunch of people that were trying to infiltrate the church. Remember the leaven? What were they called? 1 John is a polemic against who? We call them Jehovah's Witnesses today, but they didn't call them that then. Gnostics! The JWs are nothing but a modern revival of the old Gnostic heresy. It's thousands and thousands of years old. Nothing new. What about the Seventh-day Adventists? Certainly, putting Christians under the law as a rule of life to make God happy with you. Do you suppose that would be eating things sacrificed unto idols? And notice that it's said in a context. In verse number 14, to eat things sacrificed to idols, comma, and, connecting word, to commit fornication. Does the Old Testament have anything to say about fornication? Mm-hmm. Why do you suppose that the Scripture treats physical fornication the way that it does? Because it might be a type of something else? What is spiritual fornication? Quickly, we only have 5 minutes left. What is spiritual fornication? Okay. It's a violation of one of the commandments directly. Certainly, it's a direct violation of the first commandment that says, you won't have any other God before Jehovah God. Now let me ask you a question. The so-called Christian, Galatianized Christian, that keeps the law as a rule of life, to make God happy with him, who is he really, in fact, worshiping? Well, I think we're missing something really important here. Certainly, what was Satan's lie to Eve in the Garden of Eden? Ye shall be what? Sure, if you think that you can do something to gain a standing before God outside what he's already done for you, what have you done, in effect? What have you called God? A liar? What Christ did on the cross was not sufficient. I'm going to add something to it. And then when you do add something to it, and you run around with your chest puffed out, who are you really worshiping? Yourself? Exactly what Satan said would happen. Ye shall be as little g, gods. Do you see why Paul in the entire book of Galatians doesn't have one commendation of that business? Not one. Totally condemnatory. And in the strongest possible terms. What other letter does he ever write to a church in the New Testament where he uses the kind of language that if anybody brings anything other than what we've taught you, let them be anathema? That's strong language. Let them go to hell. I just translated it into contemporary English for you. That's pretty strong, isn't it? Well, we've come from Ephesus, where they left their first love, to Pergamos, where the church begins to marry the world. False doctrine starts to come in through the operation of two things, the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you that we have your word this morning, because there are plenty of folks casting dust in the air, even today, Lord, and especially today. But we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us and lead us into the truth, so that we wouldn't be fooled by the things that go on around us, that appear so pious, so religious, and so good, and yet would lead us astray away from you. Lord, give us the wisdom that we need to walk upright in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.